coming summer vacation. Everybody's scattered for the moon, and let's take advantage of that and come back close. You can even talk to me during the sermon. We'll sort of interact a little bit. You might know what a rhetorical question will. I'm going to use a stool, but I don't know if I want to do it on it. My name is Roy King. Good night. Y'all are actually pretty good looking when you're getting your clothes. Yeah. We're still there. My wife is there this morning. We live out in Northeast Columbia. My wife teaches a 4-year-old. So she's in our church. Wanted to come with me, but she already missed about 3 Sundays with vacation and traveling with me. And really felt like she needed to feel her responsibility back there at Angel this morning. So, but my name is Roy King. She's not your name, right? I teach out at Columbia International University, and you don't love me, just go ahead and tell you this. Columbia International University is like an umbrella. It has 3 ministries under the umbrella. Okay? So we have a broadcasting ministry of 2 radio stations. Anybody know what the one in Columbia is called? WNHK. One in Charlotte, WRCM. And over 200,000 people listen to those 2 stations every week. And then we operate a Christian school that's K, kindergarten all the way through 12th grade, and it's called Ben Lippin, yeah. And there's part of it that's on the campus, that's here at the campus with Columbia International, and part of it's on a separate campus out in the St. Andrews area. About 900 students all together, K through 12. It's a college prep program. We have 40 students there from China and from Korea and some other places. A lot of Asian 40 students out of our 60-some 40 students that live there during the school year. And then the part of the ministry that I teach in is Columbia International University. And we operate undergraduate studies at the college, university level, and then we also have graduate and seminary studies. And I teach mainly in the seminary level, the master's and doctoral students who are training to be missionaries or pastors. I wear another hat as alumni director. We started in 1923 and as a school, Columbia International did. And we have about 17,000 living alumni right now, well over 17,000. And they're scattered in, we document 147 countries where they are scattered. So as the director of alumni, the school pays me to go around and just sit and drink coffee with the alumni. So just even this summer, I've been down, we have several alumni planting churches, leading evangelism outreaches, working in rescue ministries with the homeless, and in Myrtle Beach. So I was down there for a couple of weeks, and then just came back from the Washington, D.C. area. Hosted by the Chinese Bible Church of Rockville, Maryland, that some of you might be familiar with. So, there's another Chinese church just a little over a week ago. My wife's name is Pandora, and she teaches preschool age autistic children at Round Top Elementary, which is an elementary school in the Northeast in Michigan City. And the biggest thing you should know about me, the most important thing you should know about me, is that 4 months ago, just today, today's her birthday. 4 months ago today, I became a grandfather. Yeah. And she's a darling little girl, Lilla Grace. Lilla Grace. And she's a real sweetie. And we spent a little time with her Friday, and got to bring some of our friends from churches where I've served were in town. And so we were able to show off our granddaughter to some of our former church members up in North Carolina. So anytime I can carve out time in my schedule to be with my granddaughter now, suddenly it's become a real precious time for me. And maybe it's part of just rethinking family the last 4 months. Sometimes becoming a grandparent, you suddenly start looking around about family and how important that is, what a gift it is from God, that made me reflect on what I want to teach on this morning from the book of Hebrews, and that is that God has a plan for His children and how we're to live as part of His family. I've had the privilege of being in God's family as one of His children since 1972. Actually, in 1972 was when I trusted Jesus Christ to be my Savior and to bring me into His family and that to forgive me of my sin and that when I died, I would live forever with Him. 1972, that's a long time. I think that's probably about 40-some years now. And as I've been sort of in that journey, one of the concerns I have are people who don't finish well. Probably if you've been a Christian for very long, you can think of people who have said that they've accepted Christ and they've come maybe into this church here at the Chinese church and been involved, and then after a few months or a few years, well, suddenly you look around and they realize they're not here anymore. It's not just that they're not attending this church. They're really not walking as Christ followers anymore. They've sort of just thrown their faith out and are acting like a non-Christian again. You guys seen that? We can go around and tell some stories of people who did not finish well. So I think, to kind of give a title to what I want to talk to you about this morning, it would be that I believe the book of Hebrews gives us a real clue as to a gift or something that God has given us that He wants us to have and to use to be able to finish well. Something that will strengthen us and help us to finish well. What I would call that is God wants to pour, think in terms of pouring a drink. God wants to pour courage into our hearts. He wants to pour courage into our hearts. That's sort of the big idea of what I want to look at this morning. So let's look at first at Hebrews chapter 10. Would you open your Bible with me? You have a Bible next to us. If you don't have a Bible, look over with somebody else. And Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to focus on verses 32 through 36. I want you to get a little bit of a handle on what it is that the writer of Hebrews knows about these people, who they are, a little bit about them. It would be a little bit like if somebody showed up here at Chinese Church and they had a letter from someone who has been a part of this church for many years, who knows this church really well, and they're delivering that letter from some former leader in the church. Okay? And so that person could start off or in their letter, they can talk very specifically about this church because they've really been a part of it. They know your story. They know the journey of this church. So Hebrews 10, 32-36. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, NLT. It's called New Living for this passage. So it may vary by a word or two, just a little bit from your translation, but hopefully be very close. Verse 32. Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful even though it meant terrible suffering? Verse 33. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten. And sometimes you helped others who also were suffering the same things. Verse 34. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail. And when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. Verse 35. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward that it brings you. Patient endurance, verse 36, is what you need now, so that you will continue to do God's will. And then you will receive all that He has promised. Notice the goal there at the end at start of verse 36. Patient endurance. That you start a race, but now you're going to run all the way and you're going to finish well in your Christian life. You're going to endure, patient endurance. Now, let's look at just a couple of ideas in that passage. First, let's look at that phrase that he first learned about Christ in those early days. He goes back and remembers when they first became Christians. And when they first became Christ followers, he says he went through some pretty terrible suffering. What was that suffering? Well, these are Jewish believers, primarily. They were ethnically, in their background, they were Jews, and they had then become Christ followers. So, they were being attacked by the Jews who were not Christ followers. They were being viewed as those who had sort of really polluted Judaism. That Judaism taught about one God, and suddenly they viewed the Christians as talking about multiple gods. They called Jesus God, Father God, Spirit God. And so the Jews saw that as a real destroying of the truth of Judaism. And they attacked the Christians, you know, because of that. Even though the Christians kept trying to say, no, we still worship one God, but he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, but he's one God. The Jewish people they thought that was just a cop-out. They didn't agree with that. And so they were attacking these Christ followers. Second, they're also being attacked by the Roman government, where they live. It's like their national, so their ethnic group, their family ethnic group is attacking them, but also the governing structure that they pay taxes to and they live as part of the Roman Empire, that structure was also attacking them about this time, because the Caesars, the rulers of the Roman Empire, had declared that they were gods, and that you had to have a little god to Caesar, and go and offer, pay your taxes by offering worship, and you had to bow down, and you had to acknowledge that Caesar was a god. Now you could have other gods, they didn't really care that the people also worshiped Jesus or any other religion, that didn't bother them, as long as you also acknowledge Caesar as one of your gods. And so, the Christians refused that. They refused to bow down and worship Caesar, and to add Caesar to their worship. They were Christ followers, Jesus Christ alone. So they're being attacked by both the Romans and the Jews. Very intense suffering. Notice also that sometimes they were personally suffering, and sometimes there's other people around them who were suffering. Look at verse 33 and 34. Sometimes you were exposed. Sometimes, later verse 33, you helped others who were suffering. Sometimes you were thrown into jail, in verse 34, but sometimes you were going along and helping those who were thrown into jail. Now, the jails in that day, they were very different from the jails we have. In those jails, you basically did not have any food to eat, no clothes, no changes of clothing, or no medical care, unless your friends and family brought it to you to the jail. That's the only way. And so they didn't feel a lot of responsibility to take care of prisoners at any level. And so sometimes these Christians, when fellow Christ followers would be thrown into prison, then the Christians would rally up and gather food and clothing and medical supplies and take it to them in jail. That's what he's talking about. Now, he says then, what happens is, in verse 34, it says that when you come back from jail and you show up at your house, everything you had has been stripped out and taken. Looters have come in and taken stuff out of your house. Okay. So now picture this for a moment. Your good friend is arrested and hauled off to jail. So you rally the church and you get to collect clothing and food and some medical stuff and you take that to the jail. When you get back to where you live, your house has been totally looted and everything taken. And your friend who's in prison, his house has been looted as well and stuff taken. Maybe the Roman government had laws against looting and laws that protected your right to own property and to protect that, the right of personal property. But in the case of the Christians, what happened was it was like to say, okay, we're making an exception here. You can have your house and your stuff, and if anybody tries to take it, we'll send the police and take care of it. But these people over here who are Christ followers, No police protection. They're open season. Take whatever you want. That was where they live. Now notice how they respond to that. In verse 34, he says, you accepted it with joy. Excuse me? You accepted it with joy? That you came home to an empty house? You know, I can handle a lot of stuff, but something that really bothers me is when I feel like I'm being treated unfairly. I'm being treated unjustly. You know, when I want to pound my fist and say, that's not fair, that's not right, I'm not very joyous in those situations. How about you? Think of a situation at school, or situations sometimes with family, situations that you're in where you're treated unfairly, unjustly. Your rights are not respected. Well, these Christians, they had the capacity, they had the ability to accept it with joy. What does he say? You knew that there were better things waiting for you, things that would last forever, and you had confident trust in the Lord. So, he's saying, hold on to that. Don't lose that truth, that powerful truth that holds you together as you try to live this life. That the stuff in this life, even my rights, and even my right to own my, you know, TV and my furniture and my house, and to have fresh water, to have hot water, and to have food and clothing. My rights, that even when those rights are violated, I recognize that what has been taken from me is temporary. And it's really, in light of all of eternity, it's a very little thing. I couldn't really take it with me anyway. When I die physically, I'm not going to take any stuff in this life with me. So I really begin to believe that there's something beyond the grave. There's an eternal reward in heaven. In fact, it's much greater than what I'm going to lose by being a Christ follower in this life. You could call this sort of a warning label for the Christian life. The Christian life is a very powerful life. To be a Christ follower is to be lined up with what God is doing in this world. He is the God of this world. King over all of it, all authority, all power. And to live your life following after Him. Wow, what a great way to live. But the writer's trying to say, as powerful a life as the Christian life is, as good and powerful life as it is, you need to know that it also has some danger in it. And as Christ followers, there's a good chance that there's going to be seasons and times when you're going to be treated unfairly, unjustly, and your rights are going to be violated. Can you respond in joy that people look at you and say, whoa, I don't know what it is that they've got in their life. But for them to be able to go through what they're going through and have some joy and peace, and I want what they have. And so how you respond in those times of loss actually becomes part of the witness of the power of the good news of Jesus. Okay. Actually, your light shines, the salt of your life makes a difference. So let's look at another passage. Look back just a few verses in Hebrews 10. Look back to verses 23 to 25. How does God give us encouragement? How do we receive it? Verse 23, chapter 10. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope that we affirm. For God can be trusted to keep His promise. And let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good deeds, good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of His return is drawing near. See, the first thing he says is that God can be trusted to keep His promise. When you're in times of suffering and loss and things being taken from you unjustly, one of the things you hold on to is that I'm trusting God to keep His promises. Now, it's helpful to remember trust is not like a light switch that you just turn off and on. That trust is something more that grows, like you grow a fruitful tree, like you grow an apple tree or a peach tree. It grows. You make deposits, you water it, you feed it, and so forth, and that tree grows and bears the fruit of trust. So let's look at a situation from one of our children. Was a teenager, but now both grown and married. Our daughter, as I mentioned, she just 4 months ago gave us our first grandchild. But back when they were younger, teenagers, age of summer giving time here, she had done some pretty bad stuff. She had already disobeyed her consequences. We'll tell all of her story. But during that discussion, or argument, whatever you want to call it, that we had with her during that time, I'll never forget one time she said, "Well, just trust me. You just have to trust me." Well, she had actually made a lot of withdrawals. She had violated that trust. And she seemed to be saying to me, "Look, Dad, you just need to like flip on the light switch of trust. It's just, okay, you're not trusting me? Now you have to trust me." And I had to say to her, "Sweetie, we can't just make ourselves trust. We can't just say, I'm going to trust you. But you make deposits in that relationship with us, and you make deposits of being trustworthy. You make deposits of trust, and then trust grows in our hearts for you. So we don't just decide to trust, it grows, trust grows." And what the writer here is saying is that God can be trusted, that we can go through the Bible, and we can look at promises that God has made to His children, and we see how God keeps His promises, and then as we see how God has kept His promises in the past, then that helps us to trust Him now in the situation that you're in. So one of the ways that God gives us encouragement and we receive it is by focusing on the promises of God and what He has done already. But the second way we give and receive encouragement is we actually do it with each other. He says, "I want you to motivate one another to keep loving and doing good works." In verse 25, encourage one another. There's that word courage that I wanted to make the main idea of the sermon. So the idea of encouragement is that I'm pouring courage into another person's life that helps them to do what's right and to not give in to their fears and to not be pushed down by peer pressure or fears or to pull away, but to stay strong in their commitment, to have the courage to obey God and to trust Him and to stay in the fight, to stay in the journey. That's what the word encourage means. It means that there are times where I'm pouring courage into you, and then as we become Christ followers together, there's times where you're pouring encouragement into me. I had the privilege of pastoring two different churches. One in Asheville, North Carolina, one in Bloomington, North Carolina. And in both of those churches, we had a lot of people who were always on the move. They were traveling. It was a resort kind of area, so people would live there for a few months, and they would live in Florida during the winter months and come back in the summer. We had university students in the church, and they would be in and out, and things going on, and all this stuff. So it was all this kind of stuff going on. I know it's good to have classes and have small groups and have those kind of things, but some of those kind of people who live really, you know, moving around kind of lives, I found that those small groups and classes didn't always work for them. It wasn't something they could really get committed to and engage in. Worked for some people, that's great, but it didn't work for everybody. So we started a little thing we called 3 at 3. 3 at 3. It simply meant this. If you're a young man, I want you to start praying and looking and ask God to show you 2 other young men that you can walk with and be a group of 3. And if these 3 young men know we've got each other's back, and you call me even if it's 3 a.m., 3 at 3, you call me even if it's 3 a.m., and you tell me you need me, I'm going to do my best to be there for you. I've got your back. I'm going to be there for you. 3 at 3. Do you that you're walking together, and you can share anything and everything that's going on in your heart and life. You can share when you don't have any courage, when your courage is all leaked out, and you're full of fear, and you're full of doubt, and you're wavering, and you're angry, and you're not filled with joy. Do you have people you can talk that through? People that can come alongside you and remind you of what God's done in the past. People who can remind you of what God's done in your own lives in the past. Help you remember. People who can, it says here, motivate one another to love and do good deeds. And you can't do that with hundreds of people. But you can do it with two other people. So I've got my 3 of 3 right now. We meet at Bojangles out on Clemson Road on Wednesday mornings, most of the weeks that we're in town. We meet there at 7 a.m. And it's me and two other guys from our church who are Christ followers. And then occasionally, we get our families together and have meals together. And they have children younger than my children. And sometimes we spend some time together as family. But the core of it is these three guys meeting over a cup of coffee, 3 at 3. We are there for each other. We've been there through job changes in some of their lives. We've been there through struggles with their parenting, with their children. We've been there through struggles in their marriages. We're there for each other. We're going to be there to encourage one another. We want to finish the race well. And we know that everybody's going to have some times when their encouragement, their courage is all leaked out, and they're full of fear and doubt. And that we need someone else to pour courage into it. It says here that God has created it to be that way in the church. Last passage. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. One of my favorite verses in Hebrews. So part of that warning label, it comes across as a little bit of a challenging, sort of a negative passage in one sense. But I don't know about you, sometimes I need a warning of installing some ceiling fans at the place where we go for vacation. It's a little small trailer. It belongs to my in-laws. So we kind of, help my in-laws to keep it fixed up and keep everything working. And so I was trying to work on a ceiling fan out on the porch. And went and bought a new light fixture for it. The ceiling fan. Open all that up from below. Man, they've got warning labels stuck all over it. Do not open until the breaker is for sure turned off. Check and make sure that there's no power, blow the block. Well, electricity's a good thing, and it's very powerful, but it can also be really dangerous. So you have to have the warning labels. Same thing with Christian life. Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Notice this phrase in verse 13. This is really the key phrase for the whole sermon. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Encourage one another. Be pouring courage into one another daily. Because if we don't, have those 2 or 3 people in our lives that we're close enough to, that we can be pouring and receiving courage from them, if we don't have that in our lives, he says, we're in real danger. He says, you're in danger of having a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns you away from God. Or, last part of the phrase, or you can be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. What does that look like? When somebody is walking with God, they've been a Christ follower, and then suddenly they turn away and they're not following Christ anymore. Sometimes their heart gets divided. They still want to say they're a Christian, but they've got these other idols, other gods in their lives. Maybe it's their work, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's money. Maybe it's, having to be a 4.0 perfect student. But other idols creep in and begin to divide our heart away from Christ. Or maybe it's deluded. We live in a day and age where we've got these cell phone things we carry around, tennis, email and everything coming at us. And so sometimes it's not that we've intentionally said, I'm not going to follow Christ anymore, but our heart is really diluted. It's polluted and diluted. And we really lose our focus on Christ. Or sometimes we have drifting hearts. We have drifting hearts. I guess I would say this is sort of a heart that just says, whatever. Sort of a heart that has said, well, if I don't expect very much, maybe I won't be disappointed. I don't expect much, I won't have much to lose. A sinful, unbelieving heart can become divided, it can become diluted, or it can drift away in disappointment and just say, I don't care anymore. That's a danger for every one of us here today, me included. And God says, the prescription is to have some people in your life that can encourage you and for you to encourage. Pardoned by sin to sinfulness. So many ways that we can lie, we can deceive, sort of let go of truth. You know, Satan doesn't usually just totally out blatantly lie, but he sort of gives us just a close to truth but not quite true. One of the most common ways that God that Satan gets me off track, that I can be deceived, is when I start trying to run the world. See, I have aging parents. My parents are 80 years old and they're starting up in Tennessee, they're starting to become very frail. About them driving, we're concerned about them taking their medications properly, we're just concerned about a lot of things in their life right now. You know what I've learned? I've learned I can be responsible to them to be a good adult son and try to help them. I can be responsible to them, but I cannot be responsible for them. I have two adult children, they're both married, I love them, I love their spouses, definitely love my granddaughter. You know what I've learned? I've learned I cannot be responsible for them. I can't be responsible for their financial choices. I can't be responsible for their choices to go to church, when they're going to go to church. I can't be responsible for how they're going to raise my granddaughter, but I can be responsible to them. I can still say, God, what would it look like to love them as a father loving my adult children? I can be responsible to them, but not for them. One of the deceptions that Christians fall into is we try to become responsible for other people's lives. And then when they don't cooperate and they won't let us run their lives, then we get all angry and upset and we lose the capacity to love God and love them well. I've got to keep coming back and saying, okay, what is inside my circle of influence that I can pray over or I can love? But then what is inside my circle of responsibility that God says you're responsible for this? When I get those circles mixed up, I get into trouble. But what I know right now, if I was to die right now and I stand before God, God says, Roy, what words did you speak? You're responsible for your words. The Bible is very clear. You're responsible for your words. Can't blame anybody else for your words but you. I'm responsible for my attitude. If I'm complaining rather than giving thanks, I'm responsible for that. God says that His Word and His Spirit can work on my attitudes, my heart attitudes. I'm responsible for my actions, my personal choice. Jesus said, even so far as I am responsible to love my enemies. I'm responsible to act and choose to love my enemy. And I'm responsible for my thoughts. Now, the way you remember those is the word what. My words, my heart attitude, my action, and my thoughts. And I can show you many scripture passages that says you are responsible for those. And that we'll have to answer to God for those. But I am not responsible for Dan's words and actions and choices. That's his responsibility. I can pray for him. I can be a good brother. I can encourage him. I can love him well, but I can't be responsible for him. He has to be responsible for himself. I have to be responsible for myself. be responsible to love me as a brother or sister in Christ. The fine little line there between being responsible to and responsible for. Does that make sense? Does that translate okay? You got that? Let me close with this. Notice that the writer says, encourage one another daily. Daily. This is essential in your life. My doctor has me on this regimen. Every morning when I get up, every morning, my doctor says, do not miss it. Do it every morning. I'm going to take one aspirin. It's nothing to do with helping my heart and my blood and all that. That's not optional. It's not like, oh, well, I'll do it on Monday and forget it. It's essential. I do it every day. Now, I also take a vitamin pill. But my vitamin pill is sort of optional. I mean, it's sort of nice. It probably gives me some stuff because I don't always eat the right foods. And I'm getting old, you know. I'm 170 years old. So, you know, I got to take the vitamin, okay? But, you know, the vitamin is optional. If I happen to run out and I got to go back to Sam's to buy another big bottle of vitamin, and I go 2 or 3 days without it, it's not going to be a big deal. But my aspirin, essential. Every day. This passage says that this encouraging one another is essential. Daily. That's my challenge to you today. Do you realize that the Christian life is powerful but dangerous? Do you realize that you weren't made to run alone and live by yourself? You were made to walk with someone else. You were made to give and receive courage from at least a couple other Christians in your life. You're made for that. You need it to finish well. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that for some of them who already have those relationships, that they can just give you thanks and just continue to be intentional about opening their hearts and giving and receiving courage. Lord, for others that are just now starting in their Christian life, or maybe they just moved here to the area or relocated in some way, for whatever reason, I pray that you would put in their hearts to seek you, to pray, to be intentional, to start and initiate relationships and ask themselves, is this the person that I can feel safe with and that I can grow this kind of deep ministry of encouragement with? And I pray that for each man, each woman here today, each young man and woman here today as well, that they would find at least two other people